The sermon we're about to listen to has been prepared by Reverend D. Poppy of the Free Reformed Church at Cardup Brook. In connection with what we confess in Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism regarding the sacrament of baptism, which will form our text, we'll also read from the Bible together from Genesis 17, Acts 2, and from Matthew 5. So we'll read from Genesis 17, the verses 1 through 7. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. We'll also read together from Acts 2, verses 36 to 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we'll also read from I'll continue reading. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And we'll read from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And also read from Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we find in the back of our Book of Praise, page 541. Question answer 72. does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. And question answer 73, why does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ remove our sins just as water takes away dirt from the body. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly cleansed from sins spiritually as we are bodily washed with water. Question answer 74, on which the message this afternoon focuses on, should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism, as sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the old covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the new covenant. After the message has been read, we can respond to God's word with the singing of Psalm 72, the verses 1 and 2. Dear brothers and sisters, loved ones by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism questions and answers teach us the reason the Lord enters into a covenant with us is because he intends to bless us. But then the question for us this afternoon is, who gets to share? In our confession, we summarise the biblical teaching that the covenant is for believers and their children. God established his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and in the New Testament, God works that out by including believers and their children in the covenant. But then the question I'd like to explore with you this afternoon is this: who are these believers? How would you define what it takes to be included among the people of God? I thought that I'd consider the question this afternoon from a historical perspective. Every church has their own history, and that impacts their understanding on what it looks like to live in faith. What I'd like to do with you is to examine our history, see how this has impacted our understanding of who is to be included in the covenant, and compare whether that matches with the scripture and our confessions. I'll read with you God's word under the following theme. The Lord establishes his covenant with believers and their children. And firstly, we'll see that God's covenant is generously inclusive, and that God's covenant is ethically exclusive. So first we'll see that this covenant is generously inclusive. So who gets to share in the covenant fellowship with the Lord? God told Abraham clearly, Genesis 17 verse 7, "And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." The Lord made his covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. The children were included. Abraham was to ensure that every male child was circumcised on the eighth day because they were a part of the covenant. But God also made clear to Abraham that his intention in choosing the Israelites was not to limit his blessing to them alone. In Genesis 18, verse 18, God says that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God intends to bless all nations on earth through him. And you see some of that happening already in the Old Testament. Some Egyptians came up with the Israelites out of Egypt. It's in Exodus 12, verse 38. And we can think also of Rahab the prostitute, and the Gibeonites who were joined to the people of God, Joshua 6, verse 25. In Psalm 47, God says that the kings of the earth belong to the Lord. Or in Isaiah 19, God says that Assyria and Egypt will gather to worship God alongside of Israel. They will be transformed from enemies to my people. The point is that God's intention has always been to include people from many other nations. And all this is just a foreshadowing of a far greater ingathering after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When Christ came to earth, he opened the way for people from every nation to be included in God's covenant. All those people in Jesus Christ as their Saviour are included among the people of God. The Apostle Peter explained this at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He explained to the people that they had crucified the Christ, but God would forgive them. Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." You can be forgiven, and you can be included among the people of God. And this gift is not only for you, but also for your children and for all who are far off. God uses the language of Genesis 17, verse 7, to show that believers and their children are to be included among the people of God. You see the same thing elsewhere in the New Testament. Mark 10, verse 14, the words of Jesus, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God belongs to children. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, speaking of the children of believers, Paul says that they are holy. They have been sanctified or set aside for God's service by the simple fact that at least one of their parents is a believer. In Acts, we also see this get worked out, because when someone comes to faith, then often the whole household is baptized. Although the covenant is in the first place with believers, as a great act of kindness, God also includes our children in his covenant. The language that God uses in his word to describe the covenant relationship is that of a family. He says that he adopts us as his children so that we are his sons and daughters. If you think about the covenant community as a family, that's very helpful in understanding the place of children. Can you imagine if we told our children that they couldn't be a part of our family until they were 18 years old, and that they express a desire to be part of the family? That's ridiculous. The Lord is very kind. From the moment when they are born, our children are included with us in the covenant of grace. And then as parents, that places a great responsibility on us to teach our children how rich they are as God's covenant children and to respond to all God's love and kindness by loving him with all their heart. Our attitude to our children is one where we tell them, "You are a child of God, and now live like it." Now, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he didn't realize the extent to which God intended to include the Gentiles into his kingdom. But he would get it, and he got it not long after. In Acts 10, God revealed to him that the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household were to be included among the people of God. At first, Peter resisted. It blew him away. But then he rejoiced. Acts 10, verse 34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." The Lord is generously inclusive in allowing anyone who believes in our Lord Jesus to share in his covenant. And that's a good thing too. It's the only reason we may all be included in this covenant. As far as I know, we don't have anyone of Jewish origin among us. We're all Gentiles. God has been so kind that he has extended his grace to all of us and included us in his family. It is such a gift that the Lord also continues to bring people to us who can be included with us in the covenant. And we can also see that the covenant is ethically exclusive. But then that raises the question, what does it take to be included? How do we define what it means to be a believer? And what are the boundaries of God's covenant people? If I'm not mistaken, I think that most people in our churches would say that God's covenant people are believers, those who believe and confess the Reformed faith. We are quite aware of the centuries of history that have gone before us, where many people have left the faith and gotten stuck in different heresies. God's covenant people are those who hold on to right doctrine. We're not Roman Catholics thinking that we can earn our salvation. We're not Arminians undermining God's sovereignty in our salvation. We're also not Baptists who don't accept infant baptism. We're not Charismatics who emphasize the gifts of the Spirit, receive ongoing revelation from God, or who practice a health and welfare gospel. We're not liberals who question the historicity of the Bible, nor are we those who allow women in the special offices. We are Reformed believers who seek to faithfully hold on to the doctrines of the Scriptures as summarized in our confessions. And we also place a fairly heavy emphasis on the doctrine of the covenant. We don't easily mingle with others, but seek to maintain an antithesis, that division with those who are not part of the covenant community. We also work fairly closely together with those who are part of the covenant community in education, in our care for the elderly, and care for those with special needs. In all of this, there is a pretty heavy emphasis on right teaching. Before someone joins our church, we want to train them in the doctrines of the Scriptures. We want them to have a basic understanding of the confessions. Also, before joining in a close sister church relationship with another church, we want to be really careful that they also uphold the true doctrine. Is that a fair summary of our understanding of the doctrine of the covenant? What's interesting about this is how much emphasis we place on right teaching. It's a huge part of our thinking. Now, in many ways, this is a typically Reformed emphasis. You can visit other Reformed churches around the world and they will all emphasize the importance of right doctrine. But if anything, in our churches, it's even more of an emphasis. And I've often wondered, why? And clearly, you can make a biblical case. There are many passages in the Bible where the Lord calls us to believe the truth and warns us against false teaching. So this is a very biblical teaching. And yet, if I'm not mistaken, our history also has something to do with this. Many of us present here today are of Dutch Reformed background. Part of our history is that there are two groups of people who left the Dutch state church in the 1800s. The first church left in 1834 in what has been called the Secession. They were concerned that some of the biblical teachings in the confessions were not maintained. And then there were others who didn't agree with what was happening in the church, but who still wanted to help the church get back on track. But then after about 50 years, it became obvious that there wasn't going to be any change. So in 1886, a second church left in what has been called the doliantie, a Dutch word which means grieving. These two churches joined together in 1892. This was quite a momentous event, but it was a bit tricky because these churches had a different emphasis. The secession churches said that the state church was a false church, but the doliantie churches said that the state church was not a false church, but just less pure. There are lots of different churches who are either more or less pure. This difference in understanding came to a head in the decades following the 1920s. There was a minister in these churches, a Reverend Giel Kergen, who served as a professor, who said that he didn't believe the Genesis 1-3 as historical fact, and he was deposed from office. And yet some of his followers were still able to serve as teachers in the schools and were still cooperating in radio ministry, in evangelism, the political party, and in other ways. And this led to an intense debate. If these men can't teach at the seminary or preach in the churches, should we cooperate together with them in all these different ways? Many people said that the only way you can cooperate together is if you uphold the right doctrine. This led to an understanding that you should only work with those with whom you worship. And then what it made it really hard is that there were also some different ideas, not just about the doctrine of the church, but also about baptism and some other matters. And in the end, this led to a church split, and I did have to practice this word, in which the Freikirche, or the Free Reformed Church, came out of what you would call the Christian Reformed Church. And then what happened is that because there had just been a huge discussion about doctrine and the division came about because of wrong doctrine, in the end, for those who left, there was a huge emphasis on maintaining the right doctrine, especially the doctrine of the covenant. And so, when many of our forefathers left Holland in the decade after the war, they had this as a huge part of their thinking. When they came to Australia, the first thing that they did is to set up a church. Not long after that, they recognised the need for a school where the children would be taught in a way that was consistent with the home and the church. And then as the need arose and opportunity afforded itself, they also set up an old age home and a home for those with special needs. Again, you work with those with whom you worship. And again, if I'm not mistaken, this reflects a fairly accurate picture of the historical developments of the thinking among many in our churches. Now, what I'd like to do with you is to consider this matter from a biblical perspective. Is this emphasis correct? When the Lord talks about what life in the covenant is supposed to look like, is this the understanding that he has? I'd like to start by looking at what covenant life was like in the Old Testament, the place in the Bible where the Lord explains most clearly what life in covenant with him looks like is in Deuteronomy 4 through to 10. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 to 15 is a pretty good summary. God says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." The Lord loved the Israelites and entered into a special relationship with them. And now God called his people to love, fear and serve him with a whole heart. And then they were also supposed to love their neighbour. And then when later in their history the people broke the covenant, the Lord called them to repent. No more oppression or injustice. Do what is right and defend the needs of the poor and needy. Think, for example, of Micah 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Or in the words of Jeremiah 23, verse 9 to 10, after telling us not to boast in wisdom, might, or riches, God says, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." In Isaiah 1, verse 10 to 15, the Lord tells his people that he hates their worship of him, all their sacrifices and burnt offerings and their prayers. Their hands are full of blood. And so he continues in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. bring righteous to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And if you put all that together, then life in the covenant with God in the Old Testament was about loving, fearing and serving the Lord, and also doing what is loving, righteous, just and kind in all your dealings with other people. When Israel broke the covenant, then they committed apostasy and idolatry in their relationship with God, and oppression and injustice in their relationship with the people around them. Notice then that there is no talk here about upholding the right doctrine. It just doesn't function in the Old Testament ethic. There simply is no talk about believing the right things. The closest thing that you get to that is no false gods, or no following false prophets who make predictions that don't come true. But breaking the covenant in the Old Testament is not about following false teaching. And why not? You understand when we get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, do you know what stands at the heart of life in covenant with God? It's the same thing. You must love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Christ is very clear in teaching that. But since we can't do that for ourselves, God sent his Son to do it for us. When Christ came, he kept the demands of the covenant in our place. Christ perfectly trusted in his Father. He loved his Father with all his heart and was fully devoted to him. He also loved the people around him with a perfect love. As a result, all God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. The foundational calling of the New Testament is to look to Christ in faith, because he has done for us what we all failed to do. And it is in this context that the New Testament often warns us against false teachers who will lead us away from Christ. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul teaches us that we are all sinners and our only hope is to be justified by faith in Christ. In Philippians 3, Paul says that he considers his righteousness to be rubbish and his only hope is to be found in Christ. In Galatians, Paul warns against a false gospel that says that you need to be circumcised in order to share in God's blessings. He says that we are not saved by obedience to the commands, but by faith in Christ. Time and again, we are warned against wolves and false shepherds who will try to lead us away from Christ. If you think about covenant life from that perspective, and we are very right in emphasizing the importance of faith and holding on to right teaching. We must hold on to the true teaching of Christ in order to live in covenant fellowship with God. But then it's interesting that in the New Testament, when Christ and his apostles work out what life in covenant with God looks like, or as they'll call it, what kingdom life looks like, then the emphasis is not just on assenting to right doctrine. When you believe in Christ as your Saviour, then you are recreated into his image. Then his Spirit makes you a new creation. Christ models the kingdom life for us. He loved God with all his heart. He often went off to lonely places to pray and faithfully obeyed his will in everything. John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And he also loved the people around him with a perfect love. He had compassion on them, taught the people about God, gave sight to the blind, healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead and filled the people with joy and with hope. And Christ also teaches us what the kingdom life is supposed to look like. And we can think here of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Kingdom life, covenant life, is characterized by a close love and relationship with God and the people around you. If you are poor in spirit, if you mourn over sin, if you are meek and hunger after righteousness, then you are a delight to God. Then you are very clearly living out a life of love before Him. And if you are humble, merciful, and a peacemaker, then clearly you will also be living in love and righteousness with your neighbour. This is the essence of life in the covenant with God. In kingdom life, in covenant life, you don't build a life around pursuing sexual desires or greed. You don't go along with our world in their lying, cheating, stealing, or dishonesty. As James puts it, that's idolatry. That puts you in enmity with God. Instead, you trust God, present your requests to Him, and experience the peace that surpasses understanding. In covenant with God, you live out the fruit of the Spirit. In James 1, verse 27, God says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So where does that leave us, brothers and sisters? We are very right in emphasising the importance of right doctrine. The Lord warns us repeatedly that fierce wolves will speak twisted things to try to draw away disciples after them. It's in Acts 20. False teachers will say what people's itching ears want to hear. 2 Timothy 4. It is imperative for us to maintain the truth of God's word, especially as it reveals Christ to us. But that's not where it stops. Living in the covenant means loving God and loving our neighbour. If you are in Christ, then His Spirit will live in you and enable you to live as He did. At core, living in the covenant means believing in Christ and being recreated in His image. The whole message of the New Testament is that we are to be filled with the love of God. Trust God, worship Him, serve Him, and love your fellow man. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. 1 Corinthians 13. If you are recreated in Christ, then you are completely humble and gentle. Then you consider others as better than ourselves. Then you love to be gracious and merciful to others as God has been gracious and merciful to you. So how are we doing at that, brothers and sisters? Would you say that you love God with all your heart? Would you say that in your dealings with others you are gracious, merciful, and kind? Are you meek, poor in spirit, and do you mourn over sin? Do you have a special eye for those who are weak and vulnerable? I wonder if sometimes in our zeal to uphold right doctrine we lose sight of the Christ to whom the doctrine points, and the life in Christ that the doctrine leads us to. If you wish to raise your children to be covenant children, then that means that you teach them to believe in Christ and look to Him as their Saviour. And it means that you teach them to be Christ-like, to walk in love and humility, and to display the fruit of the Spirit. Amen.